Luke 15. Once again this morning. On December 16th, 1993, a girl by the name of Crystal Guerrero was kidnapped from a Chicago health clinic. She was only 6 weeks old at the time. Understandably, her parents, having a kidnapped six-week-old, lived in emotional turmoil, unable to eat or sleep as they searched and waited. Because how do you really search for a baby who's kidnapped, right? The authorities, the media, really the community gathered together. They spread the news as best as they could that Crystal was missing. And so when an abandoned baby at a church was found about a week later, they quickly realized it was Crystal. And she was unharmed. She was well. Can you imagine the family's joy? Inexpressible, right? And furthermore, the joy was not just shared by the family, but by the entire country as the media spread this heartwarming news that this infant was back in her mother's arms. And if you do the math, she was taken December 16th, just in time for Christmas. What an awesome story of search and rescue and rejoicing. And as we come to Luke 15, we find that that really is the story of God, of search, of rescue, and of rejoicing. A joy that really he expects his whole community to embrace, because why wouldn't they? When something precious has been lost and now is found, we want to be a part of that grace. We want to be a part of that celebration. And so we have now three parables before us of something lost that is found. And the question that I want us to consider this morning is, what does it mean in these parables for the sheep and the coin to be found? How does that translate into people, in other words? What is Jesus looking for? How does being found relate to sinners? So as I read, I want you to listen for that question, because Jesus answers that directly. How does being found relate to sinners? Would you stand with me? I'm going to read verses 1 through 10 of Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Father, I pray that you would open our heart and open our eyes to see what exactly it means to be found and the joy that you have when sinners are found. And Lord, may you allow us to see your heart through this, and in seeing your heart, to see your love for us and your search for us and your joy for us when we draw near to you because you've sought us out. So work in our hearts and in our minds, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. The last week we saw from verses 1 and 3 how Jesus associated with sinners and how it caused a great controversy, right? All three of these parables are because of what Jesus was doing. He was receiving, he was teaching, he was eating with sinners. And the Pharisees believed that to associate with a sinner, even to bring them to the law, was wrong. That's how hard-hearted they were towards these individuals. So Jesus, to justify his activities, tells these three stories, but he does so, we have to remember, to point out the wrong of both parties. He wants to point out both that the sinner is wrong and the quote-unquote, can I do that, quote-unquote righteous Pharisees are also wrong. And so in front of him are two groups who are really opposed to each other, but they're both wrong. There's not a right and there's not a wrong. They're both wrong, right? And we can have that. We can have a wrong plus a wrong makes two wrongs, right? I say that, I feel like, regularly in my household. Anyway, two wrongs. They're both wrong. And the first truth from the parables, we saw that because Jesus associates with sinners, that is showing us that God pursues sinners. Jesus is pursuing sinners specifically through teaching, then through receiving them and fellowshipping through eating with them. And we noted that it's necessary for God to pursue man. Because within us, within you and within me, there is nothing that we have within us that pursues God. There's nothing within man that causes us to say, I think I want God in my life now. No, God always pursues man. Yet Luke's point is not only that God is pursuing sinners, that Jesus is pursuing sinners, but that those who are righteous ought be pursuing sinners. In fact, to the righteous, Jesus points out their unrighteousness because they're not pursuing sinners. And so Luke points out that you are being pursued by God, and once found by God, you ought by God also pursue others. And the purpose of association is to encourage them, other sinners, to believe through repentance. And really, as you look at these parables, the point that Jesus is making to both is repentance. Jesus associates with tax collectors and sinners to call them to repentance, but that same message is also directed to the Pharisees. Because his words to the sinners are also poignant to them to say, you're not doing it right too, and you need to repent. And so Jesus' second main point that we're going to spend the majority of our time on this morning is this. God calls sinners to repent. God calls sinners to repent. Now this is one of those kind of church 101 basic things, okay, right? Something you hear over and you hear over and you hear over in church. But in Jesus' parable, it comes right at us, full-faced. What does it mean to be, quote, found? To repent. That's what it means. When Jesus says the sheep is found, when the coin is found, verse 7, verse 10, both say, to be found is when one sinner repents. Same term. And so the statement is identical for both parables. The lost are found through the repentance that Jesus is teaching. And according to the parable, the only way to be found as a sinner is through repentance. And so I want to say this again, and you might want to make a note because I think it's important. The lost are found through the repentance that Jesus is teaching. Now, lest we think that this repentance is something that we do on our own, who is pursuing who? The shepherd is pursuing the sheep. The woman is pursuing the coin. Jesus is pursuing the sinner. Lest we think that this repentance is something that we do on our own merit, who is picking the sheep up and carrying him back on his shoulders? The shepherd is. Who is the one who has the coin in her hand rejoicing? The woman is. Who is the one who has the sinner in his grasp? Again, it is Jesus. And yet, to be found means to repent. And this is the message that Jesus has been teaching throughout Luke. Over and over, we find this theme of repentance. So I want to be clear here that Jesus isn't hanging out with sinners because he identifies more with the sinners and the tax collectors than he does with the Pharisees. He doesn't identify with either. Both are sinners. Okay, he's doing it because he wants both to repent. And Jesus does this. Jesus came to earth. Why? Well, Paul says to Timothy, to save sinners, right? That's why Jesus came, to pursue, to save sinners. And so this message is just as important to the sinner as it is to the Pharisee. He has come to teach them repentance. So the question then becomes, what does repentance mean? And then what does repentance require? Now, repentance is literally translated to turn one's mind, okay? to turn one's mind. However, there's more to repentance than just changing your thought or your opinion about something, okay? Genuine repentance requires both a change in belief, and if you've been around here enough, you know that that means a change in behavior as well. Because when your beliefs change, your behaviors change. And likewise, when your behavior change, that's often a reflection that your belief has changed. And so repent requires change of belief and behavior. They go hand in hand. It's turning from how you previously thought about an act or a belief to a new way of thinking and a new way of acting. So, for example, Paul says to the church in Thessalonica, okay, if you have a thief in your midst, have him tell him to steal no more. Right? That makes sense. Steal no more. But the positive turning side of that is let him work with his hands and give to the needy, Paul says. So there's not just a change of thinking, but there's a change of behavior. He says if you have got a liar in a midst, they're not supposed to lie. Well, duh. But then he goes on and says they should speak truth. Not just speak the truth when they're questioned, but rather the idea or the concept there is to speak God's truth over and over and to tell people God's truth, to proclaim God's truth. In fact, every place where you see repentance, there is a change of both belief and behavior. Now, biblical repentance then presumes that our realignment or a change is not a change with society, it's not a change with family doing it different, but rather it's a change in realigning with God. That should be assumed, but I think we need to say that, okay? When you repent of something biblically, you're saying, I'm not doing it my way, society's way, my family's way, my church's way. I'm doing it God's way. This is the way I'm going, and I'm acting out His will. And so, yet I think it's helpful for us to kind of walk through repentance and to see the different aspects of repentance because our culture tends to think of repentance as, I'm sorry. But that's not repentance. Or we tend to think of it like this, maybe even more so. I'm sorry I got caught. That's not repentance. That's not the repentance God requires. So if you're taking notes, I'm going to give you five aspects of repentance. They're kind of like seven because there's some A's in there. But to help you understand really what repentance is and what the Bible talks about repentance, because repentance is not just one thing. It actually covers a multitude of aspects here. And these will lay the groundwork for our teaching on the Wayward Son coming up in the next few weeks. Repentance, first of all, begins with conviction of sin. First aspect of repentance always begins with conviction of sin. We might call this a guilty conscience that we are feeling. However, I want you to understand that conviction of sin is not a feeling, okay? Conviction of sin is a calling. It is a calling to change. It is based upon knowledge of wrongdoing that calls you to act, calls you to do something. If you have a guilty conscience, if you're feeling guilty over something, right, why do you have that thought? Because you did something wrong that you perceive is wrong or that you know is wrong. But that feeling is not meant to just stay in that wrongness, right? No, that feeling is actually a calling, and I believe it's God calling you to repent, to change. But the first aspect is knowing you've done wrong. You're convicted that you're wrong, and so you need to deal with it God's way. Alongside then of conviction, secondly, is contrition for sin. The Bible talks about a contrite heart before God. And contrition means this. It means both regret and humility. It's regret that I did this behavior. It's not, I'm sorry, but it's, if I could do it all over again, I wouldn't do that. I genuinely regret that I've done that, and I'm humiliated by this act. I think you look at our culture today, and you name a sin, and our culture tends to post and boast, if I can use that, regarding sin. And they lift it high. That's not contrition for sin. Contrition for sin is humiliation. For sin. It's regret for sin. It's not because I got caught either. It's based upon the knowledge that it's wrong, because that conviction, that contrition then leads thirdly to confession. And repentance always includes the confession of sin. That is, the verbal acknowledgement that I am thinking, I am doing, I am believing wrong. And it is against God or is against man. If it's against man, then it's always against God, by the way. You cannot sin against your fellow man without sinning against God. Do you understand that? There's no such thing as I sinned against you, but I didn't sin against God. Because God's laws are very clear that our relationship with man is also a reflection of our relationship with God. And so we acknowledge this. And it is imperative that we confess our sin. Now, part of this confession, and you might say that if you're taking notes, this would be my 3A, if you want to do it like that, would be asking forgiveness of sin. Because part of confession is not just an acknowledging that I did wrong, but it's saying, I wronged you, God. Will you forgive me of this? And so repentance always includes forgiveness. It's saying, I wronged you, not I'm sorry. You say, I tell my kids, when you bump into somebody in the hallway, you say, I'm sorry, because that was unintentional, right? When you take a fist and you hit somebody, that's when you say, will you forgive me? I wronged you. See the difference? One, the bumping in is not a sin, okay? You didn't wrong the individual, even if you're a little clumsy. But to take a fist and to hit somebody, to purposely break the law, that is sin. So there's a difference. Asking for repentance is saying, God, I've wronged you. Will you forgive me? Repentance then goes on after that. It's a commitment to, four, abandon sin. Abandon sin. That means to leave it behind, right? So repentance is literally a turning one's mind, turning one's behavior. So if you're going to abandon it, you're going to turn away from it. And you're going to go God's direction. So repentance includes an abandonment of that. And by the way, it's not just an abandonment, like I'm going to leave it there. It's an abandonment that has the idea of you're putting a barrier there so you don't go back. It's an intentional say, I'm leaving that. I'm leaving behind the environment, the place. I'm leaving behind the influences and influencers, the things and the people. And I'm leaving behind the excitement or the passions that sin may bring. Finally, five, repentance is practicing righteousness. Repentance is practicing righteousness. The fruit of repentance is seen in righteous activity. When the Bible says to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, it doesn't only mean bearing fruit and leaving that sin behind, but it means practicing righteousness as well. Part of that then, 5A, so this would be 7 or 5A, is reconciliation for your sin. And reconciliation means an exchange. It means making right the sin. Okay? Now, we understand that we cannot reconcile ourselves before God, right? Jesus has already done that on the cross. But it is embracing that reconciliation that we have with God through repentance. And then the evidence of that reconciliation is pursuing righteousness. And so true repentance is really not evidenced until the wrong has been righted and continues to be righted. And Jesus says, if you want to be found, you have to repent. And repentance describes a complete change mentally, physically, relationally, and spiritually from sinner to what does God call redeemed? I'm going to say it, people. It starts with an S and ends with an ain't. Saint, right? It is a change from sinner to saint. And that is the great news that Jesus has been teaching. Don't just stop sinning. Okay? Repent and pursue God's righteousness. Think about it this way. We all have people in our lives that are sinning and that they are sinners and that they are involved in activity that God says this is wrong and it's harmful to them, right? The goal is not just to get them to stop doing that. Oh, we would be happy, right? But the goal is not just to get them to stop sinning. What's the goal? The goal is to get them to turn to God. and stop sinning, but to turn to God first, to give them hope, to give them help first. Because in that hope and in that help, that's when they turn. The solution is to turn to God. That's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, where he says to those believers there, he says, you turned to God from idols to serve the living God. In other words, the idea there is they turn to God in belief, from idolatrous belief, to serve, to practice what they believe, the living God. And so the idea is one of turning and then of pursuing God. So what that means then is if there's no conviction of sin, if there's no desire to confess your sin, if there's no contrition or a contrite heart over sin, if there's not an abandonment of sin, and if there's no turning and embracing righteousness, repentance has not occurred. There's really no repentance there. Oh, there might be, I'm sorry I got caught, right? And we all have not only known people, but I think we've all been there when we've said, oh, I got caught, I'm sorry. But there really hasn't been any repentance. Repentance requires all of these things. And so we make repentance to be, we talk about repentance sometimes as if we understand all of the aspects of it, but repentance is such a broad thing. Jesus wants to make clear, listen, I'm pursuing these sinners so that they would turn from their sin and pursue God. By the way, just like the Pharisees would, right? That's really what he wants. He really wants of the Pharisees. And this all occurs through faith in Jesus Christ and in his teaching. So likewise, what we find is that Jesus is pursuing you with the same message. So have you repented? Can you look at those seven aspects of repentance and say, okay, I've done that? But we also find that repentance is an ongoing thing. So you would say, I've done that, but are you doing it too? Because the glorious news of repentance is that it is a pattern of life. That as God reveals to you and to me known wrongs in our life, that's the way we make them right. Again, not because it's of our own effort, but because we believe and we trust God most. We confess our sin, and the Bible says that he's faithful and just to do what? To forgive us of our sin. And not just forgive us of our sin, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so Jesus calls you to repent, just as he's calling the tax collectors, just as he's calling the sinners to repent, just as he's calling the Pharisees and the scribes to repent. But furthermore, Luke is writing this in such a way that he compels his readers to embrace Jesus' cause and Jesus' message as well. You see, our call is not just to follow in repentance, our call is also to proclaim it, repentance. And so you might just say, God calls sinners to repent, so should I. So should I. Because really that's the message of the gospel. To repent of your sin, to change your beliefs and your behaviors to Jesus' belief and behavior. And I realize that the proclamation of repentance in today's society and in today's culture is probably going to receive a harsher and more impassioned response than if you would go ahead and just give them a curse-ridden message. That's the times that we live in. I came across this little illustration, so bear with me. I thought it was cute. I hope you appreciate it. But I think it fits home. There's a story about a little Jimmy. He had trouble pronouncing his R's. So his teacher gave him this sentence to practice at home. Listen real carefully, okay? This is the sentence he was supposed to practice. Robert gave Richard a rap in the rib for roasting the rabbit so rare. I'll say it again so you get it, okay? He's got to practice his R's. Robert gave Richard a rap in the rib for roasting the rabbit so rare. A couple days later, she asked, hey, Jimmy, how's it go? How are you doing? And he says, oh, I've got it. Bob gave Dick a poke in the side for not cooking the bunny enough. Same message, not one R. And not one R in the whole sentence. Sometimes we can preach the gospel, we can speak the gospel without ever bringing up the R in the message, the repentance of the message. And what does Jesus say? I've come to seek and to save the lost. I've come to call sinners to repent. Repent. Repentance is essential for faith, because Scripture says so. And it's only through repentance that there's hope, there's help, there's forgiveness, because if we confess our sin, He forgives our sin. That's the hope, that's the help that we have. And listen, we need to do a better job, I think, of communicating the bright side of repentance rather than the dark side of repentance. So often we look at repentance as this dark, nasty, we speak down this judgment, then condemnation, but think of the bright side of repentance. Conviction turns to pardon when you repent, right? Confession brings forgiveness when you repent. Contrition becomes jubilation because forgiveness is received. Abandonment brings clarity, freedom, and new beginnings. And righteousness produces healthy physical, mental, relational, and spiritual growth. That's the good news of repentance. That all of what we are feeling, what we are doing, what we are enslaved to is removed. God doesn't hold that against us anymore. And so you see, Jesus is associating with sinners in pursuit of sinners, calling them to repent. And we ought to call sinners to repent as well, because repentance is good news. It's not bad news. Repentance is a good practice. It's not a bad practice. Repentance is something that we ought rejoice over. And God rejoices when sinners repent. This is going to be kind of like a mini point. Point number two, God rejoices when sinners repent. Because we're really going to deal with this more heartily in the prodigal son story. But I want us to see here the rejoicing that has. Last week I gave that emotional response of Darla when she first saw Chester. And I won't do it again for you, I'm sorry. But you remember that emotional, just that outpouring that comes when something you've lost and you care for, you find. Church, when sinners repent, God rejoices. What happens there at verse 5? He's found him. He lays him on his shoulder, rejoicing. Rejoicing. The word rejoicing is not the word rejoicing in the Greek that means to jump up and down. Okay, that's a different Greek word altogether. This one actually is rooted in the term for grace. The idea that Jesus is portraying with rejoicing is that you delight in God's grace because the lost sheep is found. A shepherd realizes that when you lose a sheep, they can be killed or consumed by a wild animal, right? They can be stolen by an unrighteous shepherd. They can fall into a pit or a ravine. They could get stuck in the thorn bushes. They can get caught in a perilous storm. And he recognizes all of that danger that sheep has through wandering off on its own, and yet, when he finds it, no permanent harm has come to it. He has literally saved the sheep's life. But he also recognizes that not every lost sheep is going to be found. But you know what? This one was. So what does he do? He takes that sheep and he puts it on his shoulder. He bears all of its weight. He rejoices that God has been gracious enough to that sheep and to himself to find that sheep. Even though Chester has been dead for 2.5 years, we still look back to that day where we found him with rejoicing. Right? When you lost something that's really precious to you and you find it, it doesn't even matter if you still retain possession of that item. That moment, that memory is still precious. It's still a means of grace. Can I tell you that likewise, God continually rejoices when sinners repent? I love the idea here of rejoicing, because every time rejoicing is used in these parables, it's in a continuous aspect. It's not just a one-time, oh, yay, that was fun, okay, what's next? No, it's the ongoing rejoicing over that grace. And God does that over and over. So think about this. God is still rejoicing over the day that you were saved. He looks back at that day fondly. He looks back at that day as, man, how awesome is the grace that you received. He doesn't grumble or complain. No. He says, yes. And I love the idea there of that putting the sheep on the shoulder, because it really shows us the grace of God. We're the ones who are in danger. We're the ones who wandered off. We're the ones who are lost. We're the ones who are sinning. He is the pursuer. He is the finder. He is the rescuer. He is the carrier. Takes us back. I like what one commentator notes here. He says, one glad fact is salvation is not because of your grip on the Good Shepherd, but because of his grip on you. He is the one carrying you. I didn't realize this until my study, but the cross is not the original symbol of Christianity. That didn't come until several centuries. In fact, the cross was a symbol of execution, right? You know what the symbol of Christianity was during the first, second, and third century? It's right over there. A shepherd carrying a sheep. And for over 300 years, when the sign of a shepherd carrying a sheep, when that was displayed, that was the sign of a Christian. That was the sign of Christ carrying the sinner on his shoulders. And so we realize the imagery here is that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, carries us to his fold, and he does so in a way that's rejoicing. He doesn't do it thinking, oh, this sheep is heavy. He doesn't do so thinking, oh, this sheep is a pain in my side. And literally, we are a pain in Jesus' side, are we not? In his hands, in his feet, in his head, in his back. That's not what he thinks. No, he does so rejoicing, with glad, with joy at the grace that he's able to bestow upon him. And we as parents can finitely imagine this, because we understand giving grace to our kids, and sometimes our kids don't like our grace. Have you ever given a present that they don't like? Oh, you haven't. Okay. God loves giving grace, people. He loves to give grace. He longs to give grace. He rejoices in giving his grace. So you know what that means? Repent. Repent, right? Embrace the grace. Embrace the grace and let him rejoice. But that's not only there. There's also the aspect of joining in rejoicing. He welcomes others to rejoice with him, because what does the shepherd do as soon as he gets home? He says, friends, come rejoice with me. What does the woman do as soon as the coin is found? She says, friends, come rejoice with me. Who are the friends of both of them in the truth of the parable? It's people who are also belonging to God. And the church ought also rejoice when sinners repent. The church must also rejoice when sinners repent, because this is an imperative. It's not just suggestion. This is a command to say, you come and rejoice with me. The shepherd doesn't say, hey, I want to invite you over to rejoice with me. The shepherd is actually saying, you come right now and rejoice with me. The woman is actually saying, you come right now. I want you to be here and rejoice with me. I want you to share in my grace, share in my good fortune. And so what that means is that God invites you and God invites me, God invites his saints to embrace the grace that he offers lost sinners, to rejoice in that grace and to experience that grace. Last week, our neighbor brought over an apple crisp, and she said, this is Jeff's apple crisp. He can do whatever he pleases. And I love it when she does that, because, you know, it's mine, right? Like, it's all mine. In fact, she says he doesn't even have to share if he doesn't want to. Yes. And so I got a call, and I was like, sweet, when I get home for lunch, I get apple crisp. And by the way, she makes it homemade too, you know, like peels everything. I mean, it's all from scratch. So it's legit. It's delicious. There's probably 2 pounds of butter in it, but it's just, that just makes it that much better. And yet, even though it was all mine, you know what I did? I said, you guys can have some. Right? You share it. Can I tell you that even though all that grace is God's, all that rejoicing is God's, you know what he says to the church? You know what he says to his people? You know what he says to his heavenly community? Hey, why don't you have a little bit more? Why don't you have a little bit of this? I know it's not yours, but I'm gonna offer you some of the rejoicing, some of the grace. Not that it's grace that's merited, because grace is never merited, but rather it's grace because we don't deserve it. And so when sinners repent and we join in the rejoicing, you know what you get? You get a little grace. You get a little extra grace. Unfortunately, what we find in our society and in our culture is that the church is not good at rejoicing when sinners repent sometimes. Oftentimes we look at them and we see how they repent and we see all of the baggage and we see the background and we see their association and we see their previous beliefs and their previous behavior and what they promoted and what their job is and we say, God, no, not them. You can't save them. They can't repent of their sin. You couldn't do that, would you? I think this was really clear in 2019 when Kanye West came out and said, I repented of my sin and I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. Holy cow, the evangelical world exploded. And if you looked at any of the newsreels on it, you find that the controversy was ripe. In fact, it was so ripe that our national rep, Mike Hess, wrote a post that went out to all of the churches that said, how then shall we think of Kanye West's conversion? And I really appreciate his take. And you know where his take came from? Luke 15. He says this, three simple things. He says this. He said, we ought to celebrate the repentance of sinners, no matter how public their sin or their life is. We should consider the miracle of our own conversion when we hear that sinners repent. And we ought contemplate the power of the gospel that's able to save a person such as that, if that's how we view that person. Because the gospel is the power to save. We are called to rejoice. Get over the fact that they don't deserve it. Get over the fact that it's not fair. Get over the fact that God is letting them off the hook. Because let me tell you, and let me tell myself, I don't deserve it. It's not fair that God forgives me. It's not fair that God lets me off the hook. The same can be said about you. So the point is, as Jesus says, rejoice, and he gives this illustration of rejoice, is that we ought rejoice when sinners genuinely repent, but there is so much more, because Jesus then opens up the heavens for us to see what goes on in God's community when sinners repent. And repentance not just brings God great joy, but he brings the whole community of heaven so much joy, so much so that God celebrates when sinners repent. And I'm going to save that point, and we're going to come back to that point when we look at the prodigal son and the end of that story. But I just want you to consider over the next week, if I don't celebrate the repentance, and yet the heavens do, the angels do, what does that say about what's going on in my life? Church, let us proclaim repentance because it brings great rejoicing. Let us celebrate the ministry, the purpose, the calling of sharing Christ crucified, that by faith you are saved. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father,